All right, here's what we're going to do. We're going to go to 2 Timothy. We had once before started 2 Timothy, and in all the time that we went with special meetings and everything that went on, we've lost track of things. And even the website's a little mixed up on that. You can get upset with Amy, but she does it on top of being a mother and on top of being a teacher and on top of trying to go to church and on top of keeping up with Dale.
Yeah, I was gonna say,
and everything else. And unbelievable job with a website that gets a lot of praise, okay? And then on top of that, when I asked my wife where we finished off last week, she gave me, we were at 1 Timothy. We hadn't been, so we did 1 Timothy twice. I don't think it hurt anybody to hear it twice. If anybody lived it this week, maybe we ought to do it again. But so we're going to just pick up in 2 Timothy, and we're gonna start it again. If anybody remembers the first one, hey, you remember the first one. You know me, I'm never able to preach the same thing, say the same thing twice, even when I'm supposed to, all right? So we'll start with 2 Timothy, and I remember making the statement, and to understand 2 Timothy, this is Paul's swan song. This is his dying testimony. This is the last thing Paul will ever write before he dies. He writes it to Timothy, who he calls his own son after the faith. And it's because Paul won Timothy to the Lord. Paul's in a situation that even though he's living as wealthy as he's ever lived before, he's in a house with hired servants, but he's under Roman arrest. But because he's a citizen and he has a rich man paying his rent, he's allowed to live in this house. People can come and go and such. But when you finish 2 Timothy, you see he's about to go before Nero the second time. He's about to have his head chopped off. And you say, well, why don't they have him locked up? This is typical of Roman citizens, the idea of the wealthy and such. They're going to go. There's really nowhere he can run. You say, well, I'd run somewhere. I was reading a book on Roman law and history and such, and they were talking about cases where men did try to run and how futile it is because how really small the Roman world was. That a guy, he was some other place, a port in the Mediterranean, a soldier saw him, just arrested him. They recognize everybody, it's too small, the whole thing. So there's no running away, the Romans know that. Paul's in a hired house, but the problem he has, when he lived poor and such, he had a lot of respect for people. Now he's living in a wealthy home, everyone's turned away from him. And he's telling Timothy why you shouldn't do that. I was talking to Mike Falk today, and we were just talking about this thing. The Apostle Paul said, I have learned in whatsoever state I am in therewith to be content. I've learned to be abased. I've learned to abound. In other words, I've learned to live with almost nothing. He said, I've learned to abound. If you watch most Christians, most of them are still learning to be abased. How to live with almost nothing. Because that is by far the easier thing to learn. Very few people will God ever test them with abounding. Because more people will fail in that. That's where they'll absolutely destroy all their standing with God and everything else. And so the Apostle Paul, though, when he writes this, it is one of the rare times in his life when he is abounding. When you have servants and a hired house and friends can come and see you, and you're living the wealthy of Rome, and that's how he's living in 2 Timothy. You say, how did he ever get that? Because he's just left the island of Malta, where he won the chief man's father, healed him, won that man to the Lord, and then comes to Rome. Do you think the chief man of Malta, a luxury resort in the Mediterranean, is going to send Paul, back penniless to Rome? No. So Paul, when he gets to Rome, ends up writing some of his most important epistles sitting there in a fine house. But this is the last of his epistles. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, according to the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus. To Timothy, my dearly beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I served for my forefathers with pure conscience. How many of you remember when about a month and a half ago we went over that with conscience, how much it meant and such? It's one of the keys to serving God is to have a clean conscience. Most people you meet today have a bad conscience. Part of the reason for that is no one's really taught how to live. It's the single biggest reason for depression.
Absolutely.
Is a bad conscience. It's not the only reason. If anybody came and said, conscience is the only reason for depression, I'll call you a liar. It is not. We have people right in this room. You've been through abuses and things in your life that would scar anybody. And they're hard things to go through. But you can get over that. What you can't get over is a bad conscience over the stuff you've done if you don't want to get it right.
That's right.
Okay? So the Apostle Paul talks about this idea, serving the Lord with a pure conscience. Okay? And I'll tell you this, you just hang up serving God if you don't keep your conscience clean. Okay? Well, if you had a gas tank that you didn't keep clean, how long would your car run? Okay? It's not going to run long. Most things in life, if you don't clean them, they're going to fall apart. Your conscience is the same way. Your life cannot work right with your conscience bad. Abraham Lincoln had a guy come to him one time and wanted him to defend him. And Lincoln said, I don't think I can defend you. The guy said, why? He says, because I think you're guilty. And the man said, well, I am, but can't you defend me? And Lincoln said, well, I could probably start, but sooner or later, I'd probably just tell everybody you're guilty. He said, I could fake it for a while and such. And what are you saying? My conscience wouldn't let me get up there and try to pretend you're not guilty if you're really guilty. The sad part is how many people I know, you have lifelong practice of making yourself not look guilty when you are. It's one of the problems with growing up in an abusive household. Because if you've grown up in an abusive household, how do abusers work? They make you feel guilty. Yep. This is your fault. This is happening because of you. You did this. And then they subject you to things that never should a child ever be subjected to. And so you learn to lie and justify yourself, and that hurts you worse than the abuse ever did. If you ever want your life normal, you got to get rid of that. You just absolutely have to get rid of that.
I agree.
All right. Now, he says in verse 3 again, I thank God, whom I served from my forefathers with pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of thy tears, that I might be filled with joy. And I've always loved that. Tears. I've known people that cry. It's a lie when they cry. Yeah, it's just one more thing, the big crocodile tears and that kind of thing. I've known people that lie to get sympathy. I've known people to lie to try to show they have sympathy with tears. But I've also seen people who wept when it was the real thing. Okay, and Paul says, be mindful of thy tears. There was something about Timothy's tears that endeared him to Paul. And it says again, greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of tears, that I may be filled with joy. Verse 5. When I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois, thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also. So the thing is here, you ladies, what can you do? Well, it might be you'll die and there'll be a headstone, on a grave somewhere and a little thing, and they were born and they died here and there. But it might be that whatever you have in faith can be passed on to a child, and that child could become a great person. And in a lot of ways, Jim would laugh at this. I say I'm 61, I feel like my life's over. And he'd laugh at that. Boy, give me another chance to be 61, he'd say. But the point is this. The best I hope for is that somewhere in my ministry, God will raise up young men who really can stand on my shoulders and go farther and do things and such. And I have that hope that that'll happen. But, every one of you mothers, this is your chance. Go and launch people into the world. Launch those that can, serve the Lord. And you have that chance to do it.
That's right.
Verse 6. Wherefore I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. Now, keep this in mind. Paul's ministry, one of the things he had to do with apostolic power, it's something that is not needed today. But in Paul's day, you had people who gained salvation prior to the cross, and they could not get the Holy Ghost if they got salvation prior to the cross. So one of the things the apostles did, part of their ministry, would be to lay hands on people. Apostle Paul said in Romans that I long to impart unto you some spiritual gift. Okay, and he would come and he'd lay hands and give them these spiritual gifts. You're told in 1 Corinthians that comes with salvation. That bam, it's a multivitamin. You get Jesus Christ, you have everything Jesus Christ has. You get it all at one time. Timothy got his gift by the laying on of Paul's hands. Okay, and so he said that you stir that up. And then he says in verse 7, and if you remember, we went over this in great length, for God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Those are three of the spirits that God gives upon salvation. Power, love, a sound mind. Okay, and you know, that doesn't always come automatic. Verse 8, be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. Okay? So, why is he telling not to be ashamed? Because Timothy's ashamed. Okay? Be thou partaker of the afflictions. Yeah, afflictions to you, Paul, you're a rich house with hired servants. But yet, who suffered more afflictions than Paul did? And he's saying to be partaker of them. Verse 9. And he's talking about the power of God, and he says, who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. You'll hear me make that statement that there's a lot of verses that go back before Genesis 1:1. There's one right there. Something God did before Genesis 1:1. Before Genesis 1:1, God had already figured out what your work should be. Okay? That was already determined, that upon your salvation, this is what he would have you to do. Okay? And he says that. And he has a calling for you in that. Now on Sunday, and I do intend to do this, that stinking cheapskate that stood up and said we were preaching a false gospel only left me 7 copies of that thing. He wanted to pass them out to the whole church and bring 7 copies. And so I sent a complaint back here at Cheapskate. But so I'm going to make more copies and I'm going to pass them out on Sunday and we're going to go over what that says, okay? And we're going to look at exactly what he says. And what they get mixed up is what God planned ahead of time and what he didn't plan ahead of time. Mm-hmm. Well, let me ask you a question. If two people were designing a computer program that could run an entire community, set people's alarm clocks off, keep the water running, take care of the waste cycling, keep the food coming to the stores, the school buses going on time, maybe drive the school buses, okay? You wanted this computer program to do it all. And two people come in finalized who's got the best computer program. If one man had it right down to everything that went on, this woman will get up at 8 o'clock, she'll go over, her toaster will pop up at 8:05, you know, her shower will turn on here and there. The other man had one where it's capable of all that, but he's allowed the people to make choices what time they get up. He's allowed people to have choices of whether they'll go to work or not, what job they'll have. But when it's all said and done, both of them make the community work perfectly. Who has the most powerful computer program? The one with the choices. Don't you ever believe that the God who can give you choices is less powerful than the one who controls everything. Okay? Common sense tells you.
Absolutely.
That when God gives people choices, it makes him more powerful. Now, it goes on and it says this.
How is giving people more choices more powerful? It seems like you'd be giving them...
The point is this. Giving them more choices is about still making it work right, giving them more choices.
Okay.
All right? In other words, if you were to tell your children, look, at the end of the day, I want everybody to have this amount of work done, and this is what has to be done. And a lot of times you'd find you could have just cracked the whip and you're going to have to make every kid, all right, it's 12:05, put it away, you can eat your sandwiches, 12:20, get your books back out, this and that. But wouldn't imagine allowing Zane, Trevor to pick when they colored, when they did their reading, when they did their science, they got to choose it, when they took their lunch, and still you're so good at it that when 5 o'clock comes, they're all done and everybody's done exactly what they should. You see that as being a more powerful computer program? The key is that everything's done when it's supposed to be. Doesn't matter what order, you're giving free rein to these kids to do it within that, okay? The other one, no, it's 12:05. I don't care if you're not hungry, you're eating now, you know, and such. And so, it's two different things. Tim and Sam have no idea what that kind of a house is. I mean, you know, Carl, Michael, and Hannah, and Daniel, I mean, for them, you know, when it came time to eat, you're going to eat. Why? You got 8 kids. You can't, you know, you just, if you don't put them on that old order, it won't work. So the point is with God, Him giving everyone free will, and still in the end, it all turned out exactly like He said it would. That's a great, powerful God.
Yeah.
That's where the Calvinists can't imagine that. Therefore,
that's right.
They had to design a God that, you know, just he's minutely takes care of everything and no free will in it. All right. Now, going on again, verse 9, who has saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest, able to see it, by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death. Now, that's quite an abolition. Abraham Lincoln abolished slavery. Jesus Christ abolished death. And hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, okay? So here's the idea of Jesus Christ. He's abolished. It doesn't mean people die anymore, yes, but He's made it ineffective. And the Christian, death has no more sting. It has no victory. It can't stay. Because He dwells in that light, which no man can approach unto.
How did He make the light immortal?
Who hath brought life and immortality to light.
But how did He bring the immortality to life?
In other words, He's brought it where you can see it. You can see immortality. Right? All right, does that make sense? Then He says in verse 11, whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles. Three different things there. For the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I have committed unto Him against that day. There's a day coming where every Christian's going to be judged, and that's personally why I believe you ought to have a priesthood, where you commit things back to Him that you've learned in the Scripture, the things that you've done, your tithes, your giving, and such, and commit that back to Him in prayer, and see to it it's done in prayer, and such, and let Him keep that until that day. Verse 12, for the which cause I also suffer these things. Oh, I read that. Verse 13, hold fast the form of sound words, which thou hast heard of me, in faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. Now, I talked about that form of sound words. And everywhere you go, everybody's trying to teach. Everybody's trying to teach Bible. Everybody's trying to influence you this way and that. And what you're really looking for is that ability to discern what is the difference between good and evil, knowing the form of it. That fellow Jim Stetcher that's visited us a few times and such, he was in the Pentecostal movement for years, which is just an unclean, fraudulent, movement. There's no other way to put it. He has seen the worst of it. And, given hundreds of thousands of dollars when he was a rich farmer and such into their coffers and just reaped awful benefits from it and such. Mm-hmm. He honestly fears. He takes me aside and rebukes me and says, you shouldn't be letting your people read this and that and everything else because they'll get all mixed up. That's how Pentecostals do. They bring in these other books. And I tell him, Jim, I am training my people how to discern. Okay? How to read stuff and know that, hey, this is not the form of sound words here. This is not what it's supposed to be. If the only way that I can keep you as a flock is to put blinders on you and plug your ears and hide you in a cellar somewhere, then I don't consider myself a pastor.
That's right.
Okay? Yeah. It's that ability to put you out there. I even encourage you to listen to that stuff sometime, look at it. You're going to read. I've never read a book where everything in it was right. Even the book I wrote, there's stuff in it that's not right, and I know it today. I look at it and go, ooh, I haven't read it that way. All right? So the thing is, but you have to understand how to go into this book and judge all things by what this book says. Verse 14, that good thing which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in us. Okay? So, now, the Apostle Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 12. In fact, let's turn there. Turn to 1 Corinthians 12. Oh, try verse 9. Let's see. I hadn't planned this. This is a diversion, so we'll have to see. Yeah, it's the gifts. And yeah, it could be almost any one of these will do. But look at verse 4 to start out. Now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. Okay. And there are differences of administrations, how a gift is administered, but the same Lord. There are diversities of operations, but the same God which worketh all in all. But the manifestation, this is the verse I wanted, but the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man. The prophet who? With all, everybody. So, yeah, every single person who gets salvation is given a gift, but that gift is given to them that everyone profit from it. Everyone. And that's really the parable of the pounds that Jesus Christ talks about. In fact, we'll turn there in Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19. And look at verse 12. He said, therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. And he called his 10 servants, 10 being the number of the Gentile, his 10 servants, and delivered them 10 pounds and said unto them, occupy till I come. Now, this parable in a form is in the Bible 3 times. Mark talks about it, Matthew talks about it. But in Matthew and Mark, he gives different amounts to each person. One gets 10, one gets 5, one gets 1. And they're given talents, which is a Jewish measurement. Here, there's 10 people, 10 pounds, a Gentile measurement. Okay, 10 being the number of the Gentile. Everyone's given an exact equal amount of what they're giving. Okay? Verse 14, but his citizens hated him, and sent a message after him, saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. And it came to pass that when he had returned, having received the kingdom, then he commanded those servants to be called unto him, to whom he had given the money, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Then came the first, saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 10 pounds. And he said unto him, well, thou good servant, because thou hast been faithful in every little thing, thou hast authority over 10 cities. The second came, saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 5 pounds. And he said likewise to him, be thou also over 5 cities. And another came, saying, Lord, behold, here is thy pound, which I have kept laid up in a napkin. For I feared thee, because thou art an austere man. Thou takest up, thou layest not down, and reapest that thou didst not sow. And he said to him, out of thy own mouth will I judge thee, thou wicked servant. Thou knew that I was an austere man, taking up that I laid not down, reaping that I did not sow. Wherefore then gavest not thou my money into the bank, that at my coming I might have required mine own with usury? And he said unto them that stood by, take from him the pound, and give it unto him that had 10 pounds. So he's speaking to the bystanders. And look what the bystanders say in verse 25. And they said unto him, Lord, he hath 10 pounds. So who points out the man that has the 10 pounds? The bystanders do. Okay. So the Apostle Paul talks about how every man's given that manifestation of the Spirit equally, everybody. The prophet, everybody. Okay? It's something for every you, it's something that everyone is to see how much you've profited. This isn't something where you do secret works that later get rewarded. This is where he gives you something. Everyone's to see what you did and how you use that gift. And so that at the judgment, the crowd points out and says, look, he has 10. That's why the Apostle Paul will tell Timothy later, he'll say, see that thy profiting appear unto all. Everybody needs to see what you profited in. Not just, it's not to be a secret thing. So back to 2 Timothy.
Pastor?
Yes, ma'am?
When you're talking about these pounds or talents or in whichever form it's being measured, are they talking about just exactly that, talents, or is it also...
It's the financial, it's the monetary thing. Talents were...
No, I mean, when it compares to, when it genders over and into a person's life, when God's going to call on you and ask you, what did you do with such and such, is it your talents and your strengths?
It might be. That might be the gift that he's given you, your talent and strengths. But usually it's the gifts that he's put in you. Those things he's given you. And if it's talents and strengths he's given you, then you need to use them for him. All right, so verse 14 in 2 Timothy 1. That good thing which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in us. Okay. This thou knowest, that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me, of whom is Phygellus and Hermogenes. The Lord give mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus, for he oft refreshed me, and was not ashamed of my chain. And everybody says, oh, look at the chain here. You know, he's locked up in chain. Paul will talk about the chain also in the book of Acts when he's standing there with no chains on him. He's talking about that Roman bond that he's under. Okay. Verse 17, but when he was in Rome, he sought me out very diligently and found me. In other words, chain can be a metaphorical.
Yes, sure.
It's just like if a bail bondsman lets you out. You're out, but you're under bond. You mean you have bonds on you? Yes, you have a bond on you.
That's right.
Is it a physical bond? No, it's a bond in the sense that they'll carry you back off. Okay, you have an obligation. All right, verse 17. But when he was in Rome, he sought me out very diligently and found me. The Lord grant unto him that he may find mercy of the Lord in that day. And how many things he ministered under me at Ephesus, thou knowest very well. So in Onesiphorus, Paul talks about him who ministered unto my wants. A lot of people will give you your needs if they see you in need. And this Onesiphorus' relationship with Paul, that it went further than just his needs. What did Paul want? I'm going to see to it that he has these things. And I'm going to see to it that he's given these things.
Well, that's the other thing, though, Pastor. They can't say that this chain is when he's in Rome. Is that chain, he says right here, is when he was in Ephesus.
Well, yeah, there you go. And when I was in Ephesus, you know, he ministered unto me. You know, an observation of Bill Randall. Bill Randall's last years, most of the time, he spent flight instructing. Mm-hmm. And the wealthy of South Carolina would come to him because he could train you not just to fly, but, you know, double engine jets, and he could train you to fly and instrument weather and that kind of stuff. And so, you know, these doctors, lawyers, the kind of guys that, you know, hop in a jet to have lunch in the Caribbean and fly back again, Bill Randall was their man of choice because he was very, very good at what he did. And in that, these guys would bond with him, and they'd realize, this guy living in a trailer, you know, and they're all living in these great houses, and they would always pledge to him, man, you just let us know if you ever need anything, we'll give you anything. When he died, he was the wealthiest man I knew, because all the rich of South Carolina all felt they owed him a favor. And he never cashed one in. Just wasn't. And I knew another preacher. He used to hang out with the same people. Everyone would offer a favor, and he cashed everyone in. And they'd give it to him and then feel different about him. And Bill Randall was never that much of a fool. He never cashed him in except for his people. Now, Ruth Ann, one time, she used to go to these agonizing earaches. And one day we get a phone call from the top ear doctor in the East Coast. And because Bill Randall is training him to fly, and he owes him all these favors, and he'd cash it in for one of his people. Okay? And so, you know, there's Dr. Young talking to her and dealing with her, you know, for free over the phone and prescribing things and telling her how to handle it and all this kind of stuff. But it's that idea again that you don't cash them in for yourself. You hold them up for other people and such. And it's that idea of ministering to other folks and find out what are their needs, what are their wants, taking care of them and such. But just today I had a chance, I was bragging to somebody about Bill Randall with that thing. But verse 18, the Lord grant unto him that he may find mercy of the Lord in that day. And how many things he ministered unto me at Ephesus, thou knowest very well. Thou, therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Now, grace, you know, the classic definition is unmerited favor. And, you know, we always say, well, you know, what is grace? Unmerited favor. Then ask somebody, what is unmerited favor? I don't know. Okay? Grace is when you're given something you don't deserve, and the person giving it to you knows you don't deserve it, and you know you don't deserve it. It's called grace. And it's as important in discipline and training as punishment is. It's just as important. It's important sometimes with children. You mothers, the example I always use, you tell your children to go clean the room. And you have one that runs up there and really tries, and you go in there and, oh my goodness, their underwear's still on the pillow. You know, this is still here, that's still there. But you realize they tried. Why not walk around the room and praise them for everything they did right in that room? Now, why not with a little bit of grace brush that underwear off? They didn't see it. You know, why not with a little bit of grace do that? And, you know, Ms. Randall used to beg her girls to do that with her kids, beg them. And, you know, please, you know, go in there and don't do all this gotcha all the time and such. And grace is so important. And at the same time, no one punishment when they're purposely doing it, hoping to get away with it. Watch for that attitude, okay? Learn grace, okay? The Apostle Paul says, be strong in the grace. You know, I'm not worthy. Well, that's right, you're not worthy, you jerk. But now that God's given you stuff anyway, be strong in it. Realize, hey, God's doing this. This is of God. This isn't something that I've done on my own. Okay, fine, but I'll be strong in it. God's being kind to you. God's being merciful to you. Says in verse 2, in the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. You know, I encourage you folks to read stories of men in time past and to listen to things and such, because those are important things. Sometimes I'll teach as much telling you a story about John Wesley, telling you a story about Billy Randall, something about Sammy Allen, and such. And you listen to those things, what about Paul, about other men, and commit them to other people. Tell those stories. Go on. Don't let those stories die, the wonderful things that have gone on with people and the wonderful things that God has done and such. And you know, God forbid those ever die or you know, wash out. And then he goes on and he says, verse 3, Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And I went into basic training October 16th, 1975. That was 40 years ago today I was in there. Jim went in during the height of the Vietnam War, into the Air Force. And I went in when the Vietnam War had just ended, and they were purging people out of the military. And one of the hardest things for me to stay in the military was that the idea of the worst at basic training, they would call everyone in and say, who wants out? Honorable discharges, just tell us right now you want out. We don't want to waste any more money on you. Who wants out? Just raise your hand and say you want out right now. We don't want to waste any more money. And it actually was a snare and a temptation because you're going through this. And I remember thinking, no, I've joined this thing. I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to do it. It's hard to endure hardness. It's what basic training teaches you. You know, when you first get in there and they're telling you, and here's your underwear, and you're going to stamp it with this stamp right here, and you're going to fold it exactly this way, and it's going to go exactly there in the drawer. And you think, what a big thing about your underwear. And there's something about some big guy screaming in your face, and you're doing push-ups because your underwear was 1/4 inch out from where he said it was to be. And you think, well, why is that important? Because when Stephen's working on a $1 billion jet, and he's going in and he's taking a manual under pressure and working, and he's going to turn this knob just right, and a pilot's going to get in that thing and fly that somewhere, they want to know that he can function well under pressure. They want to know that he'll follow directions under pressure. And they're going to get rid of you while you're still dealing with your underwear. They're going to get rid of you then. The jerk. He had a couple of them in basic. Just couldn't get them. You know, they just couldn't. And you know what? Get rid of them now. Don't get out there where we're training them somewhere. People's lives are dependent on them and such. And the thing is, you're going to go through that. God's going to put you under unbelievable pressures and then tell you, endure hardness. Put up with it. The good soldier, Jesus Christ, you're going to put up with it now because you're never going to be any good to God without. You know what? John Mark did his first big trip with Paul and Barnabas. He left. Pressure got too great. The next time a trip came up, Barnabas wanted to take him, and Paul said, no, not taking that one. Not going to have him. A little bit of pressure came on, and he threw it all back. I don't want it. Okay? And many a time, in 2 Timothy, we'll find out that Paul told Timothy, send John Mark unto me, for he's profitable unto me in the ministry. Okay? And many, many a time I would turn to that with tears to the Lord when God wasn't using me and say, you've changed your mind about people before. You've changed your mind about people. You've changed your mind. But he won't change his mind about somebody that can't endure hardness. Okay? You can't endure the hard things. He just can't put you under any pressure. Can't do anything with you. When Sam goes up there to this group of guys, and you know, if you ever watched them all together, you'd wonder if there could be any security in the United States. But you know what they all have in common? They've all gone through Missouri. They've all gone through, and they have that in common. They have all gone through things that the average one of you would never want to go through, all right? They, you know, and so when they're launching themselves across the mighty Irondequoit Bay and saving America from Canadians, you know, they haven't come. And it's not always hard, but every one of those men have a bond that we've been through that. We've been through it together. Verse 4, no man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a good soldier. And it just comes back to this. When a soldier's told to move, he's got to move. Mm-hmm. We have laws in this country. Again, I'll use Sam as an illustration. And of the boys I have left home, he's by far the smartest and the better looking and such. No. I ever feel bad for what I did. No, well.
Endure hardness, Tim.
But the whole point is the laws of the United States are set up that if Sam has a job or if he's going to school and they call him and say, hey, we need you in Iraq for a year, in Syria for a year, that what's the fine per day for an employer who doesn't take you back, Sam?
It's like tens of thousands.
Yeah, an employer who doesn't take him back when he comes back, it's $10,000 a day till the employer agrees to take him back. Okay? And the school has to handle it and every type of thing that. Why? Because if that person's entangled in this life, they can't go out there and serve the country. So we made laws to see to it that they can't hold him, they can't keep him in bondage. Well, who makes those laws for the Christian? The man's going to serve God. He's got to do it himself because the U.S. government isn't going to fine anybody $10,000, all right, for not treating him. They're not going to handle that. So the thing is, it's one of those things that you have to watch and ask yourself, how much have I entangled? You know, if you have family out there, you have an obligation to love them, to spend time with them, to honor them and such. They need to see that your life is better as a Christian and such. But at the same time, your family will try to keep you from serving the Lord with the house of God, special meetings and all this kind of stuff. And if you find a perfect formula for it, come and tell me what it is, okay? It's one of those things that's constantly in flux and constantly working. I'll tell you a few rules we have. My family knows better. Go ahead and schedule something on a church time. We're just not going to be there. I don't care if it's taking Grandpa's gizzard out and he dies. We're not going to be there, okay? It's not going to happen. We're not going to be there at that time. We just resolved that a long time ago. Other people resolved different. You know, if the house of God's having a special meeting, I'm going to be there. Why? Because it's a time the church is resolved to get together and the saints gather together. I'm not going to forsake the assembly of the saints and such. I'm going to be there. That's all there is to it. You know, my workplace, I mean, we've come to a couple of tight things on that with Sunday and different things Wednesday night. And I've just told Andrew, I'll lock Radio Shack up. I don't care. Okay. I don't care if they come in here and fire me. You know, when it comes time, I'm locking the door. I'm going to church. And, you know, now Thursday night, I've been over backwards for him on Thursday night a couple of times and canceled or whatever. I've got a guy that's sickly and trying to work and such, and this isn't a regularly scheduled time for the house of God and such. I've done that. I've watched some of you. You've got to travel. You've got to go somewhere on Thursday. Hey, that's different. This is not one of the regularly scheduled times of the house of God. But it goes back to this thing. I'm in a war, and I'm not going to entangle myself in the affairs of this life. I'm not going to let the affairs of this life stop me from that. Verse 5. And if a man also strive for masteries, yet is he not crowned except he strive lawfully. You know, how many Olympic athletes have we seen stripped of their crowns because they find stuff in their blood? You know, how many, big-time baseball players and that do you find with their record stripped, everything else, and fines, and then I can't play for a year because they won't play. Well, how much more God when people cheat on things and do things and think, well, I've got to serve the Lord, and I'll do this, and I'll do that. And, you know, the whole thing with Jacob, you know, they say he was so crooked that he had to, you know, screw his pants on in the morning, you know. And just whatever he did, he just constantly manipulated and everything else, and really his family was a mess because of it. I mean, it just cost him all his life. His daughter ends up pregnant, his son's a sex offender. I mean, it just, and he was. And, you know, and you just, you go into this stuff and you look, and finally he stands before Pharaoh, and Pharaoh says, tell me about your life. Well, it's been a hard one. Okay, long. I haven't lived as long as my father's. Okay, yeah, it is hard, Jacob, because you would never do anything right. You're always trying to manipulate and do things your own way. And it makes life miserable. There's no reward if you strive and you don't strive lawfully. You know, the Asquith family loves to play games. I mean, we just do. If you're over there, we love to play games. Miss Sharon knows, we're calling her all the time. We need another one, you know. She comes out and exhausted playing, wish she hadn't. But,
we love it,
though. Yeah. We won't do it again. She won the last one. But the thing is, we love to play games. And you know what? At some point, we involved the kids fairly young in the games. And you know what? When they lose, you know what we do? Ha, 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 you lost. Okay, it's part of But it's never to the point of bitter. Chase them through the house, belittle them the next day. And you know what? When we lose to one of them, ooh, I'll get you next time, you know. And I try to beat them. We don't ever give them a break. You're going to learn to play games. You're going to learn to do this thing. And you know what? None of my kids has ever been a cheater in games. Never had a problem with bent cards and, you know, sneaking places when you're not looking or anything of that sort. And every once in a while, you know, I remember it, I'd have friends or they'll have friends or something, people that cheat at games, and it's just such a bummer to think that people would even do that. Like, why? You know, why would they do that? It's so much fun to compete. And even when I lose, there's a fun in that because I'm going to get them back, all right? And such. And I've never understood why a person would want to win a game they cheated at. You know, what's the fun in that?
It's like what's stealing your Christmas present early.
Yeah, what's the point in that? Yeah. Yeah. But it goes back to that same thing. What really would life be if everything you got out of it, you got by crookedness?
It's so crooked you couldn't see it straight.
Yep. Now, verse 6, the husbandman that laboreth must be first partaker of the fruits. Okay. And he's just telling Timothy, he says, look, you know, if you're out there laboring, don't worry if these people want to give you something, let them do it. Verse 7, consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things. Okay, I would like to have understanding in all things.
Yeah.
Consider what Paul says. Okay. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel. Now that's important to understand. It didn't say according to the gospel. It was according to Paul's gospel. And that's why to study the death, the burial, and the resurrection in Romans and Ephesians and Colossians and to study it there gives you a far greater depth, a far greater understanding of what's really going on behind the scenes with that. I was telling somebody today that trying to compare Bible study with what we do here to what other churches do is like comparing somebody that had two dates in the eighth grade to somebody that's been married 50 years. You know, and there's just no comparison. And it's just that idea of trying to live a life, have understanding this stuff, and studying. And who doesn't really want to understand the Bible? I had a friend of mine when he first came to South Carolina and heard Bill Randall teach. He said this. He said, I feel like I've always been watching a play, and now I've been allowed behind the curtains and the scenes and to see what's really going on. Okay? And I thought that's one of the best descriptions I'd ever heard when you really hear somebody really teach Bible. You know, I watched Neil Ford stand at those doors and just, he looked at me and he said, who would have ever thought that in a little church like this, you'd get this kind of teaching? You know, who would have ever thought that? And he just said it in wonderment and love. He was just absolutely so happy with what he was getting there. I told Mike Falk today, I said, I think if you talk to Neil, he'd tell you that when he first came here, it was like, you know, kind of sad, and it's kind of a comforting prize after losing Grace or whatever, you know, having to leave Grace. And I said, I don't think you'd see him see that anymore. I think you'd hear him say now, and Mike says, I know you'd say that because he tells me that. But he's so glad he's here and so glad that he's been able to come. Why? Because he's learning what God's doing. He's learning how to discern God, learning how from the scripture to do that. And you say, what's our great secret? Just believe the Bible exactly the way it says. And you'd think, isn't that simple? But hasn't all the world conspired to stop everybody from doing
sure
that?
Has.
They sure have. They've just all conspired. So here's all these people, some way smarter than I'll ever be, some far more disciplined than I'll ever be, and yet they can't get it because someone taught them their Bible wasn't perfect.
That's right.
And as a result, they got into this and could never really be taught. So it says again in verse 8, remember that Jesus Christ, of the seed of David, was raised from the dead according to my gospel. Okay? If you want to understand how Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, you study Paul. He will show you the mechanics of what went on inside. Verse 9, wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds, but the word of God is not bound. Okay, so why is he suffering trouble? Well, even to the point that I'm in bonds, but he said, even with me, and Paul's in bonds in this house, he can't leave Rome. He probably can't even leave the house without permission. Okay, but he said the word of God's not bound. The word of God's going out all over the place because of this. The word of God's abounding and going, and he's sitting here writing letters that are going to set the world on fire. He writes Colossians, he writes Ephesians, he writes 2 Timothy. You know, all these books of the Bible that he writes from that house. So the word of God isn't bound just because of what's happened here. Verse 10, therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. The elect are those that God knows will be saved. It's also the elect of the Jews, and you have to look at the context each time what he's talking about. But everything he endures for them. You know, if I were to ask you right now to run through a field that's on fire and the grass is on fire, I don't think many would want to do it. But if I told you that your children were on the other side of it, and we're going to burn up, you do it, okay? And, you know, you do it in a heartbeat. And many a mother, many a father have, you know, plunged to death and everything else for children in a situation like that, done unbelievable things. And I remember one time as a kid falling out of a tree in the swamp behind my parents' house, and it was pretty tall. I mean, I still have memories of the entire fall. It was a long fall. And the swamp had just dried up, and so it was spongy. And I remember my head even went to cow plop, which probably helped. And probably explains a lot of my thinking. But, you know, and I remember laying there, and my sister saw the whole thing, and she runs up to me, but my breath's all been knocked out of me, and I can't talk, you know. And so she's terrified, and I remember her running to the house. And I'll never forget my father coming out and leaping a 5-strand barbed wire fence. You know, he was probably in his 40s then, and, you know, he probably hadn't done anything like that in 20 years, but he lived. And I'll never forget my mother running out, skirt and everything, and just hitting the ground and rolling under that fence and getting up and one. And by that time, I got my breath back. I'm laughing. I thought it was pretty funny. Then they wouldn't believe I'd fall out of the tree. You know? Yeah. We had an aluminum door in the back with a welded-on handle, and my sister tore it off, jerking the door open, you know, and it's just, and such, you know, because you'll do unbelievable things in those things when you think somebody's life's in danger or whatever. Well, the Apostle Paul says, he said, I've endured all things for the elect's sake, that they might also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus. If you lose vision of why you do it, you won't endure it. You have to maintain that vision, why you do what you do. You mothers have to maintain that vision. You know, you're just weary of it. You have to maintain that vision. The man of God has to maintain that vision. This is why I do this. This is why I do it. And I maintain with that. Verse 11, it is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. What's being dead within me? Dead to yourself, dead to your own ideas, dead to what you really want, but alive unto what they are. Years ago, Ruth Ann and I had some friends, the Lindsays, who were living in New Hampshire, and they had a ministry in an old folks' home in New Hampshire. And one of the women in that ministry had been the first woman CEO of a top Wall Street firm. And she had done it back in the 1950s and 60s, when you don't even begin to hear the kind of equality. In other words, in a men's world, she beat the glass ceiling. She made it to the top and beat every man in this huge industry, and for a long time was the chief executive officer, the one that snaps their fingers and the helicopters come and the limousines and, houses in Long Island, Connecticut, and all this kind of stuff, and presidents who call you and such. And she's in this old folks home. And she would tell them stories about how she beat the men. They didn't think I could do it and such. And I'll never forget my friend telling me, he said, in reality, she's the loneliest person I've ever met. There's no one that loves her. No one. All these other women that she mocks have grandchildren that come, family that come, people who sit, gifts that come. They have a life. They're wound in with it and everything else. He said, that woman there is the most lonely, bitter person we've ever met, with nothing but memories. Nothing else but that. And it's just that idea that what you're sowing now into these children, what you're sowing now into these lives, don't ever lose track of the vision, okay? That you're really, some of you grew up in homes where no one ever cared. No one ever cared how you felt. No one ever cared what happened to you. No one ever gave a rip what happened to you. Not one bit whatsoever. And you have a chance now in this next generation to change that.
That's right, yes.
Turn that around. Absolutely care. Absolutely. Let those kids know at every moment, every little drawing they bring home from school, every little thing they do, what it means to you, and what it means, you know, that they did something right, and the hurt when they did something wrong. And it's the greatest gift you have to give. I mean, there is nothing like that. But you have to die to yourself. You know why some of you grew up in abuse? Because you grew up with people who would never die to what they wanted for you, ever. 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 They wanted something that wouldn't bother them to eat a treat in front of you, wouldn't bother them to go take vacations and leave you behind. It wouldn't bother them to bring boyfriends, girlfriends home and let you go through stuff, and never once did it ever bother them what you needed or anything else, okay? They would not die to themselves. You have the ability to die to yourself and put your own wants second and build a pattern of love and a foundation of love in homes, and it will reap all your life. And now you have those same adults coming back to you. They're older now, and they want to be part of your life, and they never sowed themselves into your life. They never did it. They never knew how. And now they come around and want you to be part of it and such, and it just doesn't work. It's not that you're cruel. It's not that you're mean or anything else. It's just they never built the foundation. Don't you do that. You build that in your children. Build it. They long for it. They desire it. Give it to them. But if you're going to be in the ministry of Jesus Christ, you have to die to yourself. You pray for Dale, because the next stage is, can he build a Sunday school? You say, well, I thought he had a Sunday school. There's a lot more he could go out there and get. If it ever really, you could die to yourself and really look at some of those. You've done a good job with Chris Farwell. You really have. That hasn't been an easy one. You've done a very good job with her. You're going out there for Adam and such, and if you'd slammed all the doors on Adam, he deserved it. You've done a good job with it. But I really think this thing with the Sunday school is very, very crucial for you and the Lord right now. There's people out there that just, if you would just give them a visit or two, you could probably work them into your Sunday school and just even have more of a ministry. I was telling Dale that D.L. Moody, one of the most famous names in Christianity, was never a pastor of a church. He just built a big Sunday school. Ended up building a church out of a Sunday school, got somebody else to pastor it. And he's one of the greatest names in Christendom in the last 150 years. No reason in the world Dale can't be that. For whatever the Lord's going to do with him, whenever. But the key is exactly what we all stumble at, dying to ourselves. What we want, our desires, the thing that we want. You know, can you push yourself that extra mile for that child that it would make all the difference in the world to do that? Can you do that? And there's times like the Vadises, you have to do it for adult kids. It goes on and it says this. Verse 12, if we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will deny us. Okay? In other words, there's a promise that if you'll suffer for him, you'll reign with him. But if you deny him, he'll deny you. That's all there is to it. My father tells the story in World War II, having a man over him on a battleship that he was on. He actually was on a destroyer. And he said the guy was just a complete jerk all the time. Constantly rode those guys. Times that no one ever needed to ride these guys. And just delighted in the, you know, and putting people down and absolutely, you know, hurting you every chance he can and lording things over you. And he talks about having a desk job towards the end of the war in another ship. And an order comes across his desk looking to verify, was so-and-so ever on this ship? Meaning if he was, he's going to get all this help from the military and they're going to send all his baggage home and, you know, all this kind of stuff. And my father, it was that guy. My father wrote, never been on this ship. And set it off, which meant the guy just, he's probably to this day still fighting the paperwork over that. But, you know, it's, and, you know, my father was like kind of proud that he did that to the guy because of all the stuff he'd done to him. But, you know, Jesus Christ said, you deny him, he'll deny you. You coming to him, you're desperate for something. Oh, yeah, it's kind of like I wanted you to open your mouth the other day. Oh, yeah, it's kind of like I wanted you to take a stand the other day. Oh, yeah, it's kind of like I wanted this the other day. Now you're coming to me and you want something from me, huh? I don't think I'm going to give it. Okay? I don't think I'm going to do anything here. If you deny him, he'll deny you. And, it, you know, the illustration that I always use, some of you heard it 82 times. You're about to hear it your 83rd. You know, how many times did you have it as a kid where maybe you're off somewhere at an aunt's house, somewhere else, and you're hanging out with somebody and you've just had a good time all day long. The two of you played together, spent time together, and then everybody goes into town and now they're around the cool kids and they don't know you anymore. Everybody's felt that sting. And it stings when it happens. And you stand there and say, they don't know you, and it's uncool to be near you. They're just doing all this stuff together, you know. And Jesus Christ goes through it all the time with us. Okay? All the time he goes through that. You get around a different group of people, and suddenly it's not cool to be around Jesus anymore. So it's not cool to have him. And deny him, he'll deny you. It's just a rule from the Bible. If we believe not, verse 13, yet he abideth faithful, he cannot deny himself. And it really goes back to this thing that you, once Jesus Christ is inside of you, he's not going to let go. It's a good verse for eternal security. You can even go to what? I don't care. I'm not going to serve. Jeremiah goes through a thing. I'll speak no more in his name. All right? And then it says, but his word was in me as a burning fire. And I could not.
Yeah.
I could not be quiet anymore. But it goes back to this thing. It's the faith of Christ that saves. He's the one that inside bears witness and says, you are my child. Of these things, put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord, that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. Now, subversion, in almost all cases, is a bad word. The subversion. You know what subversion is? Subversion is the kind of thing the communists used to do and such, where you go up and say subtle little things to try to change people's minds. Subversion, okay? You come into a classroom and everybody likes the teacher and one kid starts saying, but, you know, she does this. And then they start noticing. It's a little, they start getting a little groundwork in here. And slowly turning people's hearts away, subverting. You know what Paul says? You subvert people. You know, when I meet people, I begin the subversion process with everyone I meet. I start that process of trying to lay some little groundwork somewhere that we can build on and slowly subvert their thinking to Jesus Christ. Slowly subvert them. And so everything you speak to the subverting of the hearer, that one day you can come and finally get them to realize, oh my goodness, this is what it really is. And it's a subtle thing. He's actually borrowing that out of the devil's playbook.
Well, there's that part about when where he says that you're opposing yourself. So it's
turning. Yeah, they oppose themselves, yes. All right. Verse 15. Study to show thyself approved unto God. You know, our church has always been pretty small. And so we really haven't had big jealousy problems and competitions and all that kind of thing and such. But as we get more people, you'll see that happening. Where you'll see people almost competing how much they know, this kind of stuff. And let me just tell you right now, you're trying to show yourself approved to God. It's what God thinks, okay? And it doesn't really matter if everybody walks up and pats Poindexter on the head and says how smart he is, because it's what God thinks of you. You study to show yourself approved to God, okay? That's what you really want. You want God to say, I approve of your study. I like how you're studying. I like what you're doing. If your conscience isn't clear on that, you better figure out how to get your conscience clear on it. So study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And rightly dividing the word of truth, what's that mean? Know how to take passages out of the right places of the Bible and use them in the right places. Let's face it. Why do we have cults? Why do we have Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, Catholics, Methodists, Presbyterians, Baptists, all this kind of stuff? Because everybody's taking little plums out of, you know, stuck in his thumb and pulled out a plum and said, oh, what a good boy am I. They all want to pull these verses out and use them anywhere they want, anytime they want, anyhow they want. And you can't do that. You have to learn to rightly divide. You have to learn to take each verse and make it fit where it's supposed to go, as it's supposed to go. I can take a jigsaw puzzle out of the store and draw any picture I want. It won't be a good picture, but I can take a scissors and cut this and that, maybe take three jigsaw puzzles and say, look, it really was this. You know, an impressionist snowman, you know, and such. And, you know, and that's how a lot of people build their theology.
That's right.
But instead, to take the Word of God and to realize that every single place fits exactly someplace, and finding that place that it fits and putting it together. How many of you ever done a jigsaw puzzle and you have this little piece of blue and you think it's got to go in that patch of sky above the barn here? That's where the blue is, and it won't go, and you're frustrated and you spend a long time with it. And later on, when you're getting the child running through the path of daisies, you know she has a blue apron. That's where that little blue one. Anybody's ever done jigsaw puzzles, you know what that's like. You know, having that little piece, you're not sure where it goes. The worst thing you ever could have done would be take that jigsaw puzzle and carve it to fit in a different place, okay? You know, because you're sure it went there and there must be a mistake that it's not cut right. Now you'll never put it together right. Well, that's how people treat their Bible.
Sure.
They'll change it, modify it a little bit, and then say, now we know the truth. No, you don't know the truth. You're just modifying your Bible. Just let that Bible, if you have a piece you don't know where it goes, wait, God will eventually show you. I have pieces I've been studying 30-some years, I still don't know where they go. But I won't swallow, God gives it to me.
Yeah.
Now it goes on and it says this, verse 15 again, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And the judgment seat of Christ, part of it will be over God approving your study. That's just part of it. Verse 16, but shun profane and vain babbling, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. We think of profanity as cursing. You know, he threw a string of profanity out of it. But here's what profane is. Profane is when you take anything holy and treat it common. You take anything that's holy and treat it common. That's profane. In other words, if you were to take, let's say the story of Jesus Christ being crucified and you just made it part of a soap opera. Okay? It's a very holy thing, and now you just put it part of a soap opera. That's profane. Nobody cussed, but you took something holy and put it somewhere where it doesn't belong.
Is that why Jacob selling his birthright and pottage was such a big deal?
Yeah, that's why it actually calls Esau a profane person. Mm-hmm. He's Abraham's heir. And he thinks he's going to starve to death, and it's called a profane person. He's got the promises of God, and they don't mean anything. He's treating them as common, as nothing. So that's a good usage of that. Okay? So it says you will avoid, shun profane and vain babblings. You're going to hear people talk about Bible and things of God, but really it's not in the right context, not the right place. Shun that stuff. Just stay away from it. Okay? It'll increase on the ungodliness. Verse 17, then their word will eat as doth a canker. Okay? And then it mentions two people, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus. So here's the thing, that word canker, we think of canker sores. But it also, that's your English word for what we call cancer today. Okay? In other words, what does a canker sore do? It just sits there and eats. What's a cancer do? It just sits there and eats. And their word does that. There are certain things, if you think about, people have told you that have gnawed on you for a long time. Okay? There are certain things people can say that gnaw and gnaw and gnaw after they say it. And so the Apostle Paul warns you about what you listen to. Because some of it will just sit there and eat upon you as doth a canker. And then he names two men. He said, by the way, just like them. Those two men are exactly. And they might be saved men who every day when they read through the Bible have to read, yep, that was us.
Now, presumably, are these men that are there with Timothy?
Certainly men Timothy knows. Okay. And then he says, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already and overthrow the faith of some. In other words, they're saying, hey, when Jesus Christ raised, the graves opened, people rose then, it's already happened. Okay. Now there's people who their faith is overthrown and they're not waiting for the rapture because they think the rapture's already happened. Okay. Now, I'm going to stop there because we're getting into something entirely different. But we'll go from there. And John Battis, would you?